You may be seated. We will turn over to number 2 for our first song of our song service. Number 2, which is Praise to the Lord.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. Oh, ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yet so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with His love He befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever adore Him.
And our next song is 104. So if you turn back over 104, come thou fount of every blessing.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Hear here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed and in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day.
Let's pray again in our prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, you have been so abundantly good to us as we are able to sing with voices that you have provided. You have given us bodies that can come and worship before you. You have given us nourishment that we can be full. Lord, you have given us a word that we can feast on, which we have this morning and we will again. And Lord, as we have given, Lord, take whatever tithes and offerings that we have given, use them for the furtherance of your kingdom. And Lord, that you would be pleased with your servants. We pray it all in Jesus' name, amen. Our final song will be a couple pages over in 107 as we'll sing Fairest Lord Jesus. And if you would stand with me as we sing.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is pure, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels have can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
If you'd remain standing for the reading of our evening.
And if you would you please turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 89 through 96, Pew Bible, page 514, if you're using your Pew Bible. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 80, from 96. 89 through 96. The psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I'm yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Well, now let us turn over to the New Testament reading and the scripture text, the sermon text, excuse me, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days," excuse me, that's verse 1. He did say that, but he said it 9 verses before. He said this in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Well, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. As you are seated, would you join me in prayer? Father, as we come to you on this afternoon, Lord, we come with open hands. We come with open hearts. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be taught by the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to not only be able to discern what you say to us, but how to receive what you say in a manner that is glorifying to you, in such a way that our lives are impacted by it, Lord. As we consider what Paul says to Timothy, that is the end to which Paul writes, that our lives would be transformed by the word of God, by the precepts that you've given. So God, be with us now. May it be that our lives are changed by the power of your word and Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading to you a bit of an article that was found in the Daily Mail over in the UK. Article says, "A brazen pastor who claims he has a direct line to heaven has been filmed supposedly talking to God on the phone during a church service." Zimbabwean pastor Paul Sangiangore, 32, claims to have the Lord on speed dial and chats with him in front of his congregation, who appear to be very impressed. He said,
I have a direct channel. Actually, I have his number, and I can call him when need arises. Pastor Paul Sangangori says, I have a direct line, which I can call on him and get instructions on how to proceed. And he says that, I got this when I was praying, and I heard a voice telling me to call direct. He claims that he will make God's number available to the public when the time is right. I bet it's 777-7777. He claims that he will make God's number available to us, but in a video of his church service, the pastor can be heard saying, hello, is this heaven? I have a woman here. What do you have to say about her? And after a short conversation with God, he faces and tells the woman, he says that we should pray for your children, two of them. He's saying that one is epileptic and the other one is asthmatic. What else, Papa God, he adds before saying to the woman, heaven is online. God is telling me that your story has changed. And the crowd responds with cheers and clapping as the pastor triumphantly paces up and down. This is not the first time that this pastor has made outrageous claims. One of his claims was that he died as an infant and was raised back to life. Another is that he has walked on water. Now, we ought to ridicule this sort of thing because it is ridiculous. But we shouldn't merely ridicule. This is a story from Zimbabwe, but we don't have to go that far in order to find this sort of error closer to home. Instead of stopping at ridicule, we should ask the question, why? Don't you ask that question when you read or hear about things like that? Why would people be so deceived as to believe this man has God's phone number? Why would people bother to listen to such a charlatan, maybe even a lunatic? How can men and women gather around this sort of thing? How can he gather a crowd, let alone the larger crowds that he seems to be gathering? Why? How do these things happen? 2 Timothy 3 is helpful in understanding not only the impulse that's at play here in this story, but at what to do about such things. I want to remind you that as we arrive at 2 Timothy 3:10, the Apostle Paul has just rebuked those who are teaching error. And he has compared them, these Gnostic teachers, to men of the Old Testament, sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres, who, according to the Talmud, were the Egyptian sorcerers who left Egypt with Israel. Impressed by the power of the God of Israel, they wanted to be able to wield this sort of power. So they left with Egypt. And were found, again, according to the Talmud, not according to your Bible, but according to extra-biblical Jewish literature, they were found to be in the number and helped to convince Israel to construct the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. These teachers that are infiltrating the church are men who are teaching that the resurrection has already happened by over-spiritualizing the idea of the resurrection. As Gnostics, they believed that all things that were spiritual were good because they were physical. They belonged to the spiritual realm, rather. All things spiritual were good because they belong to the spiritual realm. And so we're over-spiritualizing the idea of a resurrection. Gnostics believed that the physical world was negative. Anything that belonged to the physical world was negative. And so it didn't matter to them if you couldn't see renewed heavens and earth with your eyes, because all of this that we can touch and feel and move around doesn't belong to eternity. According to them, this is all spiritual. All that matters is spiritual. What mattered wasn't that you could look with your eyes and see it, but that you could look within you and see the renewal. Friends, while the gospel promises spiritual renewal, it doesn't stop there. The gospel promises the renewal of all things. But there is one key that you need to understand again. The most important spiritual knowledge, according to a Gnostic, was secret knowledge. It wasn't knowledge available to everyone. It was knowledge available only to those select few who were in the upper echelons of Gnosticism. Those special people could know the spiritual truth, and the special people, the initiated, could then find salvation. And so their false teaching developed a spiritual caste system of the initiated and the uninitiated. And the gospel was of secondary importance. This is being introduced into the church that Timothy is responsible to pastor. But what I want you to see most clearly in all this is that the only way for Gnosticism or any error to gain a foothold in the church is for the word of God to be minimized. That's the only way for this to happen. The only way for the Gnostics to gain ground is for them to minimize the authority of the word of God first. And in the vacuum left behind by the word of God, Gnosticism appears. We see this in the example that Paul provides, Jannes and Jambres. There, God had called his people to himself and called them to worship him alone exclusively. And you can literally see the substitution in the golden calf. We see it here in our text where the word of God is minimized by these false teachers, making room for the teaching of the Gnostics. And we see it in the opening illustration. The people there think that they have to receive God's word from the pastor's phone. They are clamoring for what God has already offered in his word. They're clamoring for what God has already offered in his word. And I don't want to go down a rabbit trail necessarily, but just to point this out. We see it in some realms of Christendom today. In some churches that prioritize new revelation instead of what God has already provided, that being a perfect word in the Bible. The word of God, the authority of the word of God must be suspect and substituted in order for error to take its place. And that is why Paul makes this contrast in verses 10 through 17 that centers upon the word of God in the life of the Christian. Now it's important that we see all of what Paul is saying in verses 10 through 17 as being that which produces a word-centered lifestyle. Before we walk through this text, we need to identify something that is buried in the midst of our text. And it's a command for Timothy to do something. I want you to look there at the text with me, if you would. And you'll notice the command in verse 14. This is the command that Paul is giving Timothy. And it's very instructive for you and I. Paul says, but as for you, do what, Timothy? Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That's the command for Timothy. Paul's desire for Timothy is to continue in faithfulness. And so as we consider what he has to say in verses 10 through 17, that is the aim for you and I. Not just for Timothy, but for you and I as well. How do we continue in faithfulness? How do we assure that not only are we able to be faithful today, but in years ahead, that we will remain faithful to God? Ultimately, what is being set forth is a manner of life defined by the truth of God's word. Manner of life defined by the truth of God's word. So I want you to see several things here. The first thing I want you to see is this. Number one, right believing leads to right living. Right believing leads to right living. Really, this is, though I didn't plan it this way, it's almost as if this is part two of the sermon from this morning. So much of this is repeated. Right believing leads to right living. You have heard me say this before, this following phrase. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. And what we mean when we say that is that right believing, orthodoxy, that's what orthodoxy is, right believing leads to orthopraxy, right practice, or right living. And the first thing that Paul points out to Timothy by way of antithesis, he means to draw a difference between himself and the false teachers in verse 10, is that his life looks dramatically different from the life of the false teachers. And so let's look back up at verse 1. Paul here is introducing this rebuke of the false teachers. And we'll remember what he says, and we'll go ahead and look at verse 2 there. In this list concerning the identifiers of the false teachers, it says, they'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What a list, right? But we remember that we looked at that list and we said, now in identifying false teachers, what we're doing is we're not making that list and saying, okay, lovers of self, check. Lovers of money, check. Disobedient to parents, check. It's not a checklist. Instead, it's an idea that their lives are characterized by these things. Again, Paul, by way of drawing an antithesis, a difference, presents another list in verse 10. And this is not a list of vices and sins, but this is a list of righteous things that should be found in the lives of those who believe and live according to the truth of God's word. So let's look in verse 10. Paul says, "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and sufferings." Again, Paul is making a contrast. Now, we often read this and think or say things like, wow, I wish I could say that about myself. Or we would say, I would never ask anyone to look at my life as a illustration of the truth. And we often marvel at Paul's confidence in his own right living. But I want to suggest that perhaps we miss the point if we do that. Paul is pointing to his life not as a shining example, though it was a shining example. Paul is pointing to his life not as a shining example, but instead as a different manner of life than those who live according to unrighteousness. This is something, I dare say, that you and I ought to be able to do. He's pointing to his life by way of difference or antithesis. It's not like that. Instead, it's like this. This is something that you and I ought to be able to do. And Paul wrote in Romans 12:2 the following. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul didn't write Romans 12:2 for himself. He wrote it for you and I. He wrote it for the church. We aren't to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the gospel. And so what Paul is doing is not describing Paul's life as this super apostle. Paul is describing the life of a Christian, someone whose life is defined by these things because they know Jesus by the gospel. They have right teaching. They have righteous conduct. Their aim in life is to please God. They have faith and patience. They love others and are steadfast. Dear ones, I could say that about all of you who are in Christ, because our lives illustrate what we believe. Paul describes a life that has been transformed. When we think about Paul's life, this is easy to see, isn't it? Think about Paul's life before the gospel. Did he exhibit any of these things? No. Paul was breathing threats and murder, the Bible says, on his way to Damascus.
That's not a man who exhibits love, care for others, patience. That's a man who exhibits the opposite characteristics. But what happened on the road to Damascus? Paul is confronted by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And somewhere between there and a few days later, Paul repents. The scales fall off of his eyes. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Paul we read about from there on lives a transformed life. Where before his life didn't exhibit those characteristics, now they do. Because he knows Jesus Christ. Everything has been touched and defined by the gospel of Jesus. And this is something that we all ought to be able to say. And that is what Paul desires for Timothy to continue in. The idea that right belief leads to right living. But we should also understand that this is not without a price. In verses 11 through 12, Paul refers to his persecutions and says this. All, that means you and I, not only Timothy and those in the church, but all believers of all time, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. All will be persecuted. One commentator went so far as to say this. Though not new, this, referring to that phrase, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Though not new, this belongs within the entire last days matrix of thoughts that comprises the Christian existence. What he's saying there is that that is a part of the definition of what it means to be a Christian. The idea that we will be persecuted for what we believe. So let's ask the question, why? Well, we're told why. First of all, because you want to live a godly life. Believers want to live a godly life. If one believes upon Christ, then that means that one's entire life orientation is fundamentally different from the world around you. Do you know that? Do you understand that? That if you believe upon Christ, your entire life's orientation is different from everyone else. We have talked much lately about the broad road leading to destruction, the narrow path that leads to life from the Sermon on the Mount. Well, traveling the narrow road makes no sense to those on the broad path that leads to destruction, the broad road that leads to destruction. It makes no sense to them. I referred to the Pilgrim's Progress earlier, and here I will again. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, is under conviction of sin and desires to save himself and his family. To flee from the city of destruction to the celestial city of heaven where Jesus Christ reigns. And in the beginning of that book, we find Christian in great conviction and great sorrow for his own sin and his family's. But Bunyan describes the reaction of the family to Christian as Christian is burdened with sorrow for sin and conviction. And he writes this. At this, these close relatives of his were greatly amazed. It was not that they believed to be true what he said to them, but rather because they thought that some frenzied distemper or disorientating disease had gotten to his head. Consequently, with the night approaching, and with the hope that sleep might settle his brains, they got him to bed with all haste. However, instead of sleeping, he spent that evening in sighs and tears. So when the morning had come, they inquired as to how he was feeling. And he told them worse and worse. He also intended to talk to them again, but they began to firmly resist him. They also contrived to drive away his demented frame of mind by means of surly carriages toward him. That means responding with contempt and irritating behavior. Sometimes they would deride him. Sometimes they would chide. And at other times, they would quite neglect him. Desiring to live a godly life will mean persecution. Interesting, what's interesting to me, maybe not to you, but
John Bunyan is considered to be a Puritan. The phrase Puritan was meant to be an insult to those who considered the Word of God to be true and who desired to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. They were insulted by being called Puritans. And of course, that's not an insult, but a badge of honor today. Secondly, not only do they desire to live a godly life and so thus are persecuted, but they are also in Christ Jesus. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The godly life that believers want to live is in Christ Jesus. This means that living in Christ Jesus means that it is lived through personal faith in Christ. And while Paul's opponents have denied the power of true godliness, Paul stresses that this is precisely what being a Christian means. Peter writes simply in 1 Peter 1, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Dear ones, the only way to be holy in Christ Jesus is to live counter to the world. That's the only way. We cannot live with the world and be holy in Christ Jesus. The only way to be holy in Christ Jesus is to live counter to the world. And thus, persecution will come. So we've seen how right believing leads to right living. But the opposite is actually true as well. That wrong believing leads to wrong living. Wrong believing leads to wrong living. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so while it's true that if you believe the right things, then you will eventually live right, the opposite is true. That if I believe the wrong things, then I will live wrong. And the false teachers are described that way. Those who go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The deceiving and being deceived has to do with belief. Wrong belief, going from bad to worse, has to do with wrong living. And we often don't think about the fact that deceivers are deceived in the first place. In fact, that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul says of the enemy the following, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." It's not as if these false teachers have heard Gnosticism and have discerned, "Oh, this is evil, so I want to be a part of that because it's evil." Instead, the Gnosticism appeals to their flesh. "Well, I'll be a part of this special group. And after all, Gnosticism's been a part of my culture, and this dualism between what is spiritual is good and what is physical is bad, well, that's been a part of Greek culture for centuries. And so it seems that what you're telling me, I can blend Christianity with things that I've already believed, and it seems right, so I'll buy into that." The deceivers were deceived in the first place. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." And this is what is happening. The enemy has captured souls. And he has drawn them in to such a degree that he is repeating his lies through them. Their wrong belief is leading to wrong living. False teachers are brought to false teaching in the very same way you and I are drawn into sin. The same pattern is followed. Just as the serpent deceived Eve by making promises without revealing the fullness of the truth, or the payment, So the enemy has done the same with these false teachers. And we need to see that here. But the insidious part about this is that the only way to combat the false promises of the enemy is with the true promises of the gospel. So I want to go back to what I said earlier. In order for this to succeed, in order for false teaching to succeed, the truth has to be removed. In order for this to succeed, the Word of God has to be questioned and its authority has to be removed. And so, to some degree, this has happened. And people are being drawn into Gnosticism because the authority of God's Word is being questioned. But here's what we have to understand. The only way to combat false teaching is with true teaching. The only way to combat the false promises of sin is with true promises of the gospel. And so we think of all of those promises. Think of it this way. God's promise is that He is for our joy and that joy is found in Him. We look back at Genesis 3, and from the garden the serpent has said to us that true joy is actually found in disobedience to the Word. And every sin and every allurement of sin since the garden has been the very same lie. That your joy is actually found in disobedience to the Word and not in obedience to the Word. But what does the Word itself say? Well, Psalm 4:7 says this, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." God is the giver of joy. What about this? That God isn't actually for you. That God doesn't want what is best for you. That God actually doesn't want that which will give you the most joy. Romans 8:31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is," what's it say, church? If God is what? For us. For us. And who is against us? The Word also helps us to understand that by being pure, we have more capacity to know God. Matthew 5:8, Jesus said simply, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We think of the law of God and we consider the law of God and we say the law is restrictive. The law is restrictive. It boxes us in and it keeps us from doing that which will give us the most joy. Yet James clearly says, as you heard this morning, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death," James says. Wrong believing leads to wrong living. But where do we find right believing? Is it because we think it's right? Do what we think is right? Is that the maxim of the Christian life? Of course, it's not the maxim of the Christian life. Where do we find that? Where do we know what right belief is and where it comes from? Third and finally, right believing comes from the Word of God. Verses 14 through 17. Paul tells Timothy to continue in what he has learned. Well, what has Timothy learned? Where has he learned it? Well, we're told that in verse 14. He says, "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." And what he's referring to here is the teaching of Paul to Timothy from the Scripture itself. And then he goes on to verse 15 and refers to what you have learned from childhood, from the sacred writings. Here he's obviously talking about the Word of God from the Old Testament that Timothy was raised in. Timothy was a covenant child by virtue of his mother who was a Jew. And he was raised in the promises of God. And Paul tells him, don't forget those things. Don't forget the Word of God. That was your promise, Timothy, when you were small. And it's still your promise now. As a man of God, this is what you are to build your life and ministry upon. And these are the things that Timothy must rely upon for ministry and godliness. And verse 16 brings it all together. Paul says this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Here's what I want you to notice. Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. If you write in your Bible, you should write that over profitable for teaching. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Orthodoxy. Right believing. Continuing. For reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Orthopraxy. Right practice. Right living. That's what verse 16 tells us. It tells us that the Word of God is the source for right teaching. The right teaching that produces right living. You see that, church? I want you to see that in verse 16. Right teaching, right understanding leads to right living. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, orthodoxy. For reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, orthopraxy. And what does it lead to? What does right belief ultimately lead to? Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. How good is the Word of God in teaching you how to live? It's perfect. It's perfect. It's complete. And so what does it produce? It produces a complete Christian man or a complete Christian woman. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you that right believing inevitably does lead to right living. We're reminded, Lord, that this works two ways, that we believe what we live. It's not just in saying that we believe things, that we truly believe them. But it's in walking them out. It's in living the truth that we confess. And so, God, help us to humbly turn again and again to the Word of God so that we might learn what to believe, and that by believing it, we may be complete, equipped for every good work. Lord, may it be to the glory of Jesus, the good of the church, and we pray it in His wonderful name.
In response to that, let's stand and sing our final hymn, number 363, Every Promise of Your Word. Stand together and sing, 363.
From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to save that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. So I stand on every promise of your word. Guilt to innocence restored, you remember sins no more. So I'll stand on every promise of your word. When I'm faced with anguished choice, I will listen for your and I'll stand on every promise of your word. Through this dark and troubled land, you will guide me with your hand. As I stand on every promise of your word, and you've promised to complete every work begun in me, so I'll stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every care, as I stand on every promise of your word. Not forsaken, not alone, for the Comforter has come, and I stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word.
Church, look to the Lord and receive his blessing. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace.